Philippians chapter 3 in your Bible. Open up your Bible there with me to the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. We are in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And while you're turning there to Philippians chapter 3, I'd like to get you thinking this morning with a quote. A faithful friend is a sturdy shelter. Whoever finds one finds a treasure. This is from a Jewish writing that's not in the scriptures. It's an intertestamental book called the Book of Sirach, or the Wisdom of Sirach, or sometimes it's called Ecclesiasticus. And in Sirach 6, 14 and 15, there's two proverbs here on friendship. The first one you see up on the board. The one that follows right after it in verse 15 says, "Faithful friends are beyond price. No amount can balance their worth." And there is a lot of wisdom in that ancient saying. I've heard it said this way. I can't remember where the quote is from, but it's stuck with me ever since I heard it. A man might trade the whole world for one true friend, and it would be a good trade. Charlie Chaplin said, "The mirror is my best friend, because when I cry, it never laughs." A sad statement. Those who are sometimes the funniest people are also the ones who are the most sad, because they understand the human condition well enough that they can both find the humor in it, but then they also feel the sorrow in it. What a lonely statement. What a sad statement, and yet so true for so many in the world, that we can't find that one friend that we might trade the whole world with. We can't find that faithful friend who's a sturdy shelter, somebody whose worth to us is beyond price. But what if you could say that you were a close personal friend of God Almighty, the Lord of the universe? What if you could say, God and I are like this, that He is a faithful friend to me, and that I know Him personally, that I know Him like a child knows a loving parent, like a husband and wife know each other, like best friends know each other. I have that kind of relationship. I have that kind of knowledge of the Lord of the universe. What would that be worth? If a human friend who is faithful is beyond price, what is friendship with Jesus Christ worth? That's what this passage is really all about here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Friendship. But not just friendship with one another. The whole letter of Philippians is a friendship letter, that you can feel the deep love that exists between the Apostle Paul and his longtime friends at the church in Philippi. But that friendship is centered on the person of Jesus Christ. It's a three-way friendship. That Christ is there in the middle, and He's the one who connects Paul together with the Philippians. It's the same way with a Christ-centered marriage. It's the same way with a Christ-centered home, of a parent and child relationship. That when Christ is at the center of the relationship, then He enables true friendship to blossom. The scripture says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." What more would you like to achieve in life? What greater position could you hope to attain for? What greater privilege could you be born with than to be called the friend of God? Jesus Himself said, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends." So look there in your Bibles with me at Philippians chapter 3. And I want you to see verse 8 in particular. Verse 8 is the key verse here. The key phrase is found in that verse, where Paul says, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth." There's that word, surpassing worth, of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see, this is a verse in your Bible that should be highlighted. If you don't have a highlighter and you don't like to mark in your Bible, then it should be highlighted in your mind. It should be highlighted in your heart. It's a verse to memorize. It's a verse to meditate. It's a verse to make it your own. Because knowing Christ in this friendship way that I'm talking about, in this personal way that I'm talking about, knowing Him is the end of all anxiety. It's the end of all loneliness. It's the end of all depression. It is the key to this letter of joy. Not only does Paul speak there in verse 8 of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, but notice also again in verse 10, he repeats it. That his passion, his zeal, his goal in life. What is your goal in life? What is your ambition? What do you hope to accomplish before you die? Paul says, the secret to life, the secret to joy, is to have this mindset, to have this pursuit, to have this goal, that I may know Him. Has that been your mindset this week? That you'd give up anything, you'd give up everything, in order to know Him more? That it doesn't matter what happens to you, as long as you get to know Jesus Christ better, as long as you get closer to Him, understand Him more, and can spend more time with Him, that nothing else has any value in comparison with that. That is the key. That is the secret of joy. Do you remember how we started this series and the letter to the Philippians? How I told you this key, this secret of joy, the value and worth of your joy is directly proportional to the things that you choose to rejoice in. See, every day you're choosing where you're going to find your joy, what you're going to be thinking about, what you're going to spend your time pursuing, what you're going to set your heart upon. And if you choose to set your heart upon things that are temporary, then your joy will be temporary. If you choose to set your joy on things that are finite, then your joy will be finite. But if you choose to set your joy in someone who is eternal, then your joy is eternal. If you choose to set your joy in knowing someone, having that relationship with someone who is limitless, well, then your joy will know no end. That's what Paul understood, and that's what he gives us as his example here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Listen to the way that Jesus Christ said it. This is eternal life. Think about those two words. Eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ, that is the very essence of eternal life. It is the pearl of great price. It is what you would sell everything in order to have. It's what you would give up everything in order to have. It is what has a surpassing value that cannot be compared with anything else. Eternal life is knowing Jesus Christ in the way that we've been talking about this morning. Not just knowing about Him, but knowing Him. You know, the difference between knowing about someone and knowing them is when you knock on their door, do they say, "Get out of here, I don't know you," or do they say, "Come on in, I've been hoping you would stop by"? See, that's the difference that we're talking about. Lots of people know about God, but when they knock on His door, He's going to say, "Leave, I never knew you." But knowing Him, that is eternal life. Jesus Christ goes so far, He calls us His friends, He lays down His life for us, and He goes so far as to say, "I'm calling you my servants, my friends, because I'm letting you in on all my secret counsel. There's nothing that's going on in my heart and mind that I don't want you to be able to know about. Everything that I'm thinking, everything that I'm planning, everything that I'm trying to accomplish, I'm telling it to you." He teaches this in John when he speaks to the disciples about the friendship that he has with them and why he calls them his friends. So that's what a friend does. A friend doesn't keep you out of the loop. He doesn't keep secrets. He doesn't have plans that he's not willing to tell you. But a friend lets you in on everything. And Jesus says, "That's what I've done for you. I'm letting you in on everything that's going on in my heart and my mind." It's like He is this exalted Lord, and we are the servants in His, you know, castle, as you go back in medieval times when they had lords and ladies. And we are the ones that are with Him in His own chambers, in His own room, that He's talking with and planning with and saying, "Okay, this is what's going on tomorrow, and this is what I want to see happen, and this is how I want you to be a part of it, and you can help make sure that this goes the way that I'd like it to go." And that's what we are as His friends, as His servants. That's worth more than anything. So let's read the passage. And as we read through the passage, I want you to notice two kinds of, well, one kind of word, that it's a pronoun, that throughout this passage, you have I and you have him. You have I 9 times, or my, those first person pronouns, and you have him, his, or Christ 10 times. So this is the passage of I and him. Friendship in Christ, friendship with Christ. So notice that as we read verses 7 through 11, and also notice that verses 8 through 11 are one long sentence that are explaining the statement in verse 7. Follow along in your Bibles. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The mindset, the passion, the pursuit, that's what we have here in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. These are life verses. These are verses to memorize. These are verses to own and to make a part of your deepest heart every day. What a joy to be able to have this word from God. Let's break it down into three parts, okay? So we have the incomparable value of knowing Christ, and we're going to look at verses 7 and 8 as the first part of our outline, and that just states the all value. I made that word up, okay? It's not really a word, but it fits here. The all value of knowing Christ. And then we're going to see some of the benefits that come from that relationship with Jesus Christ. And the first one is in verse 9, where he singles out the gift of righteousness, this gift righteousness that we get from knowing Christ. And then secondly, in verses 10 and 11, we're going to see that knowing Christ is participating in his life. That we are sharing in his suffering, and we're sharing in his resurrection. This is very, very important. Some amazing truths that flow out of this. It's going to revolutionize. It really does. It revolutionizes your understanding of what it means to know Christ. Let's notice verses 7 and 8 first. I want to read them again. They're so awesome. Paul says, whatever gain I had, and that goes back to verses 5 and 6 where he's talking about everything he had by birth, all the privileges that he had by birth, and then all that he accomplished with those privileges throughout his life before he came to know Christ, culminating in that final statement that under the righteousness of the law he was blameless, and he had this perfect standing in the eyes of a Pharisee who had defined how to keep God's law. But whatever gain I had from my birth and my achievements, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So the all value of knowing Christ is such a value that it puts everything else to complete shame. It completely devalues everything else because of the infinite value that is in Jesus Christ. It's not that all these other things are worthless. It's not like they have no worth. It's just that they have no worth in comparison to a worth that is infinite. You see, a candle has a light. But compare the light of a candle to the light of the sun, and the mathematics of the amount of lumens that are being put out there, it's hard to fathom. That's how much greater the light of the sun is than the candle. But there is a number. You can come up with a calculation for how much greater the light of the sun is than the light of the candle. But there is no number that tells us how much greater knowing Christ is than any other benefit you might have. Any other benefit you might have been born with? You're all good-looking people here this morning. You're all healthy here this morning. Those are great benefits. They have no value and no worth in comparison. There's no number that you could come up with that would relate having good health with knowing Jesus Christ. No comparison. The infinite value of Jesus Christ, the surpassing value of Jesus Christ is what we're talking about here. And when we're talking about the surpassing value of Jesus Christ in verses 7 and 8, I want you to think about it like an accountant. Because these are the terms that Paul uses here. Notice in verse 7 and 8 that there's five times he uses the word loss and gain. Credit and debit is how we use these words in our modern life. Any accountants here this morning? No? Well, I took some accounting classes in college and I thought about being an accountant, but I'm glad I'm a preacher. But here I get to be a little bit of an accountant together with Paul. And notice in verses 7 and 8, all the times he says gain and loss. Whatever gain I had, there's the credit column. Okay, so he's got all these credits. He's born an Israelite. He's got God's Word. He's born as a Pharisee who really believes in the Old Testament. He believes in spirits and angels and the resurrection and all that the Bible teaches. He has this righteousness under the law that's perfect. These are all credits in his column. But he says, when I came to understand Christ, when I came to know Him, when He appeared to me on the Damascus Road and I asked Him the question, Lord, who are You? And He said, I am Jesus, whom You are persecuting. That changed Paul's whole accounting system. Everything switched. And all the things that were in his credit column that he thought, these are good things that I have before God. These are things that I can pride myself on before the Lord. And that I can stand before the judge of the universe, the Lord of all, and say, look at what I've got. I'm an Israelite. I've kept Your law. I've been so zealous and pure. Paul says, once I came to understand Jesus Christ, all those things that were credits became debits. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And he didn't just count it then, but he continued to count it as loss. It's a verb in the perfect tense, saying something happened in the past, his mindset flipped, and it continued to stay flipped because of this radical encounter with Jesus Christ. So, the credits become debits there in verse 7. Notice he continues. For His sake, I have suffered the loss. There's that word loss again, debit. I have suffered the debit of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. There's that word gain again. And be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Alright, so gain, loss, two times in verse 7. Loss, lost, gain, three times there in verse 8. You get the idea that what we're talking about is the value of things. The worth of things. That's why I started off by asking, what would it be worth to you if you could say that Jesus Christ is your personal friend? What is that worth? Now, let's look in verse 8 again. The start of verse 8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss. And that word indeed is a translation of actually five Greek particles that are unique in Greek, the way that he piles up these particles, which are connecting words that show the relationship of one sentence to another sentence. The way that he piles these up here is a really strong emphasis. And indeed is kind of a weak translation. It's like, indeed, more than that would be probably a stronger translation. What he's basically doing is saying, intensifying what he said in the previous verse. He said in the previous verse, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And he says, that's too weak. I got to say it a lot stronger than that. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. So the list of things that he mentioned in verses 5 and 6, that was just a partial list of his credits. But he says, more than that, more than just what I was counting on to be right before God, everything, what people thought of me, my place in this world, enjoying other people's good opinions, my friendship, my status, even my view of myself, financial security, accomplishment, recognition, whatever good thing that people try to pursue in their lives, Paul says, I count that all as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Our scripture reading was in Luke chapter 14. Jesus said, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus went so far as to say that if you come to him and you don't hate in comparison of your love for him, your own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even your own life, you can't be his disciple. You see that the value of a friendship with Jesus Christ is of such infinite worth that for you to be worthy of such a friendship, for you to recognize what kind of a gift that is when Christ calls you into that relationship with himself, you have to say, nothing else matters. Christ wants you to be a good husband. He wants you to be a good wife, a good father, a good child. He's not telling you to be a bad child, but he's saying that nothing can stand in your way. Nothing can come in between your friendship with him. That he has to be all in all to you. You don't just sing the song, "You are my all in all," but you actually live the life, "You are my all in all." Jesus thought pretty highly of what the value of a relationship with him was. He understood who he was. And this is the statement of a humble person, that I'm so important and relationship with me is so valuable that it's much more valuable. It's not even to be compared to the value of the relationship you have with your parents or with your children, with your spouse, or the value that you place even on your own life. That's how valuable this Lord, slave, disciple, teacher relationship is. Wow. And notice in verse 8 that Paul says that he has suffered the loss of these things because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is actually the only place in Paul's writings where he uses those four words in this order. Christ Jesus, my Lord. I used the illustration earlier of medieval times and having a lord who is in his castle and in his rooms and you're there as his servant. But you're there as his servant who is his confidant, his friend, his closest associate. And that is the relationship that God calls us into with Jesus Christ. This is the relationship that Paul is enjoying. He says, Jesus Christ is my Lord. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Why do you sing all these songs about me, but you don't listen to my word? You don't obey me. Why do you go to church on Sunday morning and listen to the preaching, but then you go home in the rest of your life and you live like you're the Lord of your life? Why am I the master and yet my servants are going everywhere doing everything except for what I've told them to do? Paul knew Jesus Christ in this spectacular way because he obeyed him. When Christ finds a servant who loves him, who loves his counsel, who is quick to put into action all of his wishes, who says to his Lord, your wish is my command. I am eager and ready to do whatever you want, whatever it costs me, because I value you more than anything. When he finds somebody like that, who recognizes his value, then he discloses himself to that person. He says, I'm going to share everything with you. I'm going to tell you everything. I'm going to share with you all of my power, all of my glory, all of my wisdom, all of my knowledge. You can have it because you understand what it's worth. But those other Christians who don't value it, well, they miss out. It's their loss. Notice verse 8. You have the word rubbish. Now, I used a mild swear word from the pulpit a couple of weeks ago to translate this word, because the word that we have translated as rubbish there is well attested in Greek literature as being vulgar. Paul uses a vulgarity here to make his point. There's a controversy in the Christian evangelical world a few years back over preachers that would use some vulgarities in their preaching from time to time. And I don't know if this verse came up in the debate. I'm assuming it did. But we find in Scripture that there is graphic terminology. There is graphic terminology in Scripture that would offend our cultured ears at times. And this is one of those examples. Rubbish is a very, very mild translation. But the word refers to excrement, and refuse in its various uses in the first century. And Paul says, I want you to understand that whatever it was that by birth and achievement was good and that people value and that people build their life and their identity on, that not only did I consider it as loss, but I actually lost it. I didn't just say I was willing to lose everything for Jesus Christ. I did lose everything for Jesus Christ. And when I lost it, I did not mourn the loss. I didn't go back and say, oh man, look at everything that I've given up. What did Paul's parents think of his Christianity? Saul, we gave you every opportunity. We sent you to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel, who is still famous 20 centuries later for his teaching of the law. We set you up to be the man in Jerusalem. And look what you've done. Look what you've become. You're the scum of the world. This was not our plan for you. Paul says, I gave it all up. And I count it as dung. It's crap. I don't want that stuff. What I want is Jesus Christ. And that's what I've got. And that's where my joy is. How many people in the world have what the world thinks is valuable? The friendship, the status, the image, the accomplishment, the financial security, the recognition. And they're as sad as Charlie Chaplin. Their only friend is the mirror. They're lonely, they're depressed. None of that stuff is worth anything compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Notice also again in verse 8, I have suffered the loss of all things. And that means that anyone who's really going to know Christ in this way also has to experience that loss. You can't just say, well, I would if Christ wanted me to. But to really know Christ in this way, you will have to suffer the loss of those things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Those two words, right at the end, gain Christ. Just take a moment to let them sink in. Whatever your soul may have understood about the meaning of those two words up to this point in your life, you have not begun to scratch the surface of the depth that is there. No matter how much of Christ's wisdom and knowledge and love and peace and joy that you have experienced heretofore begins to even be able to be compared with what is yet to be experienced, with what is yet to be discovered. There's an infinite depth in that phrase, gain Christ. Well, much more can be preached on this, but we do have to keep moving. Point number two. One of the key benefits of knowing Christ personally is this bestowal of a gift righteousness. Throughout this passage, and starting in verse 1 and then moving down throughout the rest of the chapter, Paul is warning against the false teachers. Look out for the dogs in verse 2. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. These were Jewish false teachers that were coming in and saying, you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses if you're really going to be right before God. In order to stand righteous before the judge of the universe, these are the things you need to do according to God's law. Paul says these two kinds of righteousness, the righteousness that we work by keeping the law, versus the righteousness that is given to us by God's grace through faith in Christ, the righteousness that is our own making, our own works, versus the righteousness that is God's righteousness, and the righteousness that is flawed and corrupted and filthy, which is our own righteousness, versus the righteousness that is perfect. And Paul says, when I gain Christ, I'm found in Him. So two ways of saying the same thing. To gain Christ is to be found in Him. not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and depends on faith. Now, I've preached a lot in the last couple of years on gift righteousness because we studied Paul's letter to the Galatians. And I've already preached a lot this morning, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on this gift righteousness idea. If you want to get more into it again, we'll talk about it at Lord's Night if you like. Otherwise, you can go back and listen to the sermon series that I did on Galatians and see how this is under attack. There's false teachers in our day that are redefining the terms and trying to bring back the works righteousness and to de-emphasize the gift righteousness that we have to be on our guard against. We have to look out for those evil workers that want to twist and distort the gospel. They're alive and well, and they're writing lots of books. But we're not going to go into all that this morning. Instead, I just want to remind you of one verse that you've heard before. Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousnesses, all of our righteous deeds, are as filthy rags, a polluted garment. Which is also very strong terminology and somewhat vulgar in the original Hebrew. Point number three. This part's really important, okay? You've been with me so far. You say, yes, Tim, we know. It's a good reminder. Thank you. This next part, you might not thank me for today, but you will thank me for eventually because it's different than how we would like it to be, but it's perfect. Let's look at it. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. That I may know Him. He repeats that. That's the key idea here. Knowing Christ. And knowing Him is defined by knowing the power of His resurrection. Sounds great. All right. Power of resurrection. We love it. Preach it. And may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Now, there's a structure here in verses 10 and 11 that I want to point out to you. Notice the word resurrection there in the first phrase, the power of His resurrection. Then notice sufferings there at the end of the second phrase, may share His sufferings. And then a synonymous word for sufferings, death, there in the third phrase, becoming like Him in His death. And then it goes back to resurrection at the end, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is a chiasm, it's like an X, where it's a mirror image of itself. It starts with resurrection, then you got suffering and death in the middle, kind of mirroring each other, and you got resurrection as the final part of the mirror, as Paul flips it and walks us through the interrelatedness, the association that is between suffering, Christ's suffering, and experiencing Christ's life. Now, when we think of our suffering, we usually think of the cold that we had last week, or in more extreme cases, perhaps the disease that we've recently battled. But that's not what we're talking about here. Christ did come down into our world. He did experience the sufferings that are in our world. He shared in our sufferings. But when we're talking about sharing in His sufferings, we're not just talking about getting old. His sufferings are a unique kind. Why did Jesus Christ suffer the death of the cross? That's the suffering that Paul is talking about here. The death of the cross. Why did Jesus Christ suffer the death of the cross? Well, He told us. Because I told you the truth, you hate me. Because I bear witness of what I've heard from the Father, you reject me. And to share in Christ's sufferings is to share in the suffering that we receive from the world because we testify of the truth. And we tell them, your deeds are evil. Repent, or you will burn in the lake of fire. And if we will not tell people that, then we will not suffer. And if you will not suffer, you will not know Christ. The only way to truly know somebody, to truly relate to them, is if you've gone through what they've gone through. You can be talking with somebody and they'll try to be sympathetic, but they can't be empathetic unless they've been there, unless they've experienced it. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 29, to you. It has been granted not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. It's a gift that is given from God above to know Jesus Christ, to enter into the fullness of the riches that are found in friendship with Jesus Christ by suffering the same kind of suffering that he suffered. So unzip my mouth. Speak the word. Tell the truth in love for your neighbor the way Jesus Christ did, and they will treat you the way they treated Jesus Christ. They will revile you. They will hate you. They will ostracize you. You will suffer. But that's not a bad thing. Don't be afraid of it. Don't avoid it. Embrace it. Own it. It's the way to know Christ. You see, the power of his resurrection is experienced by sharing his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. These go hand in glove. They're two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. You can't be an Easter Sunday Christian without being a Good Friday Christian. You can't. You can't have the life, you can't have the joy, you can't have the power if you don't have the suffering. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If I'm not persecuted, it's because I don't desire to live godly. I'm not living like him in the world. I've changed something. I've taken something out because I don't want to suffer. That's what the false teachers do. You see, the problem with false teaching doesn't stem from false teaching. The problem with false teaching stems from a desire to not suffer. That's why people change the gospel. That's why people take out the doctrine of hell. That's why people take out condemnation of sin. That's why people will tell the world that they want to hear, because they want to fit in. They want to be accepted. They want to be well spoken of, just like the false prophets in the Old Testament. And you have to be different. You have to tell the world the truth and take whatever they throw at you because of it. And maybe, if you are blessed, you will suffer the loss of all things. Maybe, if you are blessed, you will die the death of a martyr. When you pray for more power in your Christian life, when you pray for more joy, when you pray for more grace, what you are actually praying for is more sorrow and suffering and grief. Because that's how it comes. This is the only way to know the man of sorrows, is to enter into his sorrows. And the more that you become like him, the more you will suffer. And the more you suffer, the more you'll become like him. And it's a beautiful spiral upward into godliness, Christ-likeness. And it ends in verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is somewhat a difficult phrase to get a full understanding of because of the way that Paul words it, and it's difficult to translate. The word attain, let's look at that one first. I don't really like it that much because it kind of gives you the idea that it's something that we work for. The word attain is used in the book of Acts repeatedly for arriving at a destination. The ship arrives at a certain place. They have attained to that place. It has the idea of getting to where you're going. And when Paul says that by any means possible, what he's basically saying is, I don't care how it happens. I don't care what bloody seas I have to sail through. I don't care what labors and trials and difficulties that I have to face before I get there. All that matters to me, and what I've got my mind set on, and what I'm looking forward to, is the day of resurrection. The writer of Hebrews said that Jesus Christ despised the shame, thought little of it, because of the hope that he had fixed before him. And when you go through this world like Jesus Christ and suffer the sufferings of Jesus Christ, then that same mindset, it refines your view, it refines your focus so that you become detached from the things that consume most people's attention in this world, and you get focused more and more on that day of resurrection. Paul had walked with Jesus Christ. By the time he wrote this letter of Philippians, he'd gone deep into the knowledge of Jesus Christ through suffering for him for 25 or 30 years. And he knew Christ better than I do, better than you do. But he said, "The continuing drive and passion of my heart is to know him more. The more that you know him, the more that you'll want to know him. Because he is that amazing. He is that awesome. He is that valuable." Probably the best book that's been written in the 20th century on this subject is Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God. If you haven't read it, go out and get it after this message. That's what this is about. The pursuit of God. So let's close by asking ourselves some questions. Do you desire friendship with God more than anything else? And be honest with yourself. It doesn't do you any good to tell yourself you do if you don't. Ask God to search your heart and say, "God, do I desire to know you like a friend and a servant more than anything else? What am I willing to lose in order to know you more? To obey your commandments and to go deeper into your will for my life. What am I willing to lose? What's it worth to me? What have I lost?" Four ways. Taking notes, and I rebuke you if you're not, because God's word is worth taking notes on. Four ways to go deeper in knowing Christ. Write these down. Number one, you meditate on and believe His words. You want to shorten it to believe His words or whatever. It's His words. How do you know if someone is your best friend? They'll tell you everything. You listen to their words and they're pouring out their heart to you. God has done this. He's given you His words. You cannot value this too much. So much talk in the evangelical church about worshiping the Bible as if that was a problem. I worship the Bible. I'm not afraid to say I am a bibliolater. I am. And I'm in good company with the psalmist. You can't love God's word too much. It's impossible. Secondly, you obey His commands. You cannot go deeper in your knowledge of Christ without obeying His commands. He will not reveal Himself to a faithless servant. They really are two ways of saying the same thing, believing His words and obeying His commands. Third, welcome His suffering. And I mean particularly His kind of suffering. Suffer because you tell the world their deeds are evil. Suffer because you tell the religious man that his religion is worthless. Do it. And you will go deeper in your knowledge of Christ. Number four, completely devalue everything else you possess in comparison to knowing Christ. Search your heart, make a list of things that are valuable and important to you, and then compare them to knowing Christ and realize that there's no comparison. It might do you good to actually make a list. Put everything that is important and valuable to you on one side of the page and put knowing Christ on the other side of the page, and then to rip the page in half and keep the knowing Christ part of the page. God thinks that you might trade the whole world for one true friend, and it would be a good trade.